Once again, Psalm 119, and we will read verses 1 through 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes! Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would help us to see what the psalmist saw, the righteousness of your judgments. Pray that you would help us to remember that you are righteous, that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right, and help us to see the expression of your righteousness in your word. We ask, Father, that even when people object to the righteousness of Scripture, that we would cling firmly to it, remembering your character, and that your word flows from your character. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study tonight, and we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the midst of our study concerning what we have called moral objections to Scripture. That is to say, alleged immorality. We've talked about alleged contradictions, alleged errors, and now we're thinking about alleged immorality. That is to say, people who don't believe the Bible or who only believe parts of the Bible because they say there's something bad in it, or this part is bad, we can't follow that anymore, or something like that. They are alleging that some portion of Scripture or all of Scripture is wrong, is immoral. And so this is what we are thinking about together now. We looked at a few examples last time, and we first of all ruled out the fact that records of sinful deeds or sinful words of men, that's not an objection to the purity of Holy Scripture. Okay, so for those of us who say, Bible believers who say the Bible is inerrant, it's infallible, and someone brings the objection, well, what about the lies of the devil? Okay, well, that's not a valid objection because the lies of the devil aren't recorded in order to teach you to lie, in order to encourage you to lie. That's not their purpose. They're there for historical record. They're there for us to learn from, not to imitate, of course. Okay, so that's where we started. Then we looked at a personal example that I gave you of someone that I gave a Bible to and asked them to read it, and they came to a portion where certain people were being excluded from the worship of the tabernacle, and they stumbled over that, and they said that sounded mean and discriminatory, and they didn't understand why God would do such a thing. So this was our second example here, and we talked about how God is not being discriminatory in a bad or mean-spirited kind of way. No, God had a purpose, for example, in keeping certain priests from certain duties in the tabernacle. Why? Because the priesthood, much like the sacrificial lamb, was to represent and symbolize the perfection of Jesus. And so it wasn't about God being mean or excluding people with birth defects from worship or anything like that. It was about what God was doing with the office of the priesthood. He was pointing forward to Jesus, his son. So that was our next example. Then we looked at divorce in Ezra. Why is it okay for Israelites to divorce their pagan wives in the book of Ezra? And then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul tells Christians who have unbelieving spouses not to divorce them, but to stay with them insofar as is possible. So we talked about why that's not an issue, and this is really where we left off last time. So let's pick this one up again here. Now, last time we said that one of the reasons why people make objections to the Bible is because they do not understand, and sometimes it's willingly. They don't want to understand. They're not interested in understanding. They're interested in pointing their finger at something and saying, this is bad, I don't like it, and that gives them a reason to reject the Bible, okay? And one of those things is the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Okay, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? How should we think about that? We looked at the example, the illustration last time of that TV show, The West Wing, and the president who was, the man portraying the president, who was dressing down this lady over her opposition to homosexual practice. And what did he do? He pulled out all these examples from the Old Testament and said, well, why are we playing football, and why are we wearing clothing that has mixed fabrics, and all these sorts of things. Now, this is a great illustration, and we're going to come back to it later, so I'm just going to touch upon it briefly now. But the problem, Mr. President, Mr. Fake President from a TV show, is you don't get this. You don't get the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you'll have people today saying, well, you Christians, you condemn homosexuality, for example, but you wear garments that have polyester and wool. Bunch of hypocrites. That's often the objection that we get, or the form that objection comes in. You know, one thing they don't do, and I find it telling that they don't do this one, they don't give it to us in this form. They don't say, well, you condemn this behavior as immoral, but you're not sacrificing any animals. And the Old Testament is filled with commands to sacrifice animals. Are we hypocrites for not sacrificing animals? Why did you not take your goat to the temple today? Well, you're a hypocrite, right? You just cherry pick in the Bible. Oh, I like this part, I'll do this. Oh, I don't like these people and how they live, I'll condemn that. Is that what we're doing? Of course not. Of course that's not what we're doing. We understand, by God's grace, the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Why don't we sacrifice animals today? Answer, Jesus. That's why we don't do it. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And what we have in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the New Testament. It would be a sin for us to go back here and start sacrificing animals. Why? Because we know that there is a progressive character to the Bible. Now, I realize this has become somewhat of a bad word in today's culture. Don't be progressive politically, but do understand that progressive in terms of the Bible is true. What do I mean by that? Well, back here in the Old Testament, we've got animal sacrifices, but we don't have that anymore, right? And we're right not to do that. Why? Because we've got a progression from here to here that shows this is the type or the shadow back here, the sacrifice of an animal, and the fulfillment is here in the New Testament with Jesus. Okay? So we'll come back to this one, as I said, and think about one of the reasons why people object to the Bible and try to shame us for our beliefs is because they are not taking into account this, that there is this progressive relationship between Old and New Testament. Now, tonight we want to move on to our next example. And that is D here, the destruction of the Canaanites. You know, I'm sure, that God promised his people the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. He promised Israel, he promised, going way back to Abraham, that he would give the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. And in the book of Joshua, the story is recorded of Israel coming in and conquering the land and taking it over, taking possession of their promised inheritance. How are we to think about the Canaanites who were destroyed? Now, let me give you an illustration here for starters. Let's say that you move into a new house. Oh, Lord, help us. Are we ever going to get there? I don't know if we will or not. I kind of hope we will. All right, so we move into a new house, or you move into a new house, and you meet your neighbors, and you want to be a good Christian, and you want to invite your neighbors to church. And so they say to you, hi, welcome to the neighborhood, and you say, hey, thank you so much. And you say to them, we want to invite you to our church. We're really learning a lot about the Bible, and it's wonderful. Okay? And your neighbor says, well, that's nice for you and your family, but we don't believe in the Bible. We find it hard to accept a book in which the God tells people to slaughter other human beings. What do you say next? How do you respond to that? Well, this is what we want to deal with. Is it right? Was it right for God to command Israel to destroy the Canaanites? Did God do something wrong? Did Israel do something immoral? Is the Bible encouraging immoral behavior in the story of the destruction of the Canaanites? This is what we want to take up now in our next example. Now, this is a big one. This is a big one because you might have many people who would do just what we said in the illustration. Say, I can't believe in this book in which God told this group of people to go slaughter another group of people. Or we have Christians and they're reading their Bible and they come to Deuteronomy and they read God instructing his people in Deuteronomy to wipe out the people of Canaan. And they might stop and say, how do I feel about that? How do I think about that sort of thing? And we could look at different examples of this. Another example that we could look at, for instance, is Achan. You remember Achan? Achan took things he was not supposed to take, and Achan and his family were executed, were put to death. Now, people read things like this, and their reaction often is, that's harsh, that's severe, and maybe even they might say, that's wrong. That should not have been done in that way. So we can't look at all these examples. We're going to focus on the Canaanites and the destruction of the Canaanites and how we should think about it. So let's look now at the command. Now it's Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And beginning at verse 16. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. All right, so there's the command from God to his people to wipe out the Canaanites, to destroy them, to leave nothing alive. Men, women, children, animals, everything. Now let's go to the book of Joshua and we'll see an example of them obeying the command. Joshua chapter 6. Now Joshua chapter 6 records the story of the conquering of Jericho, the first city conquered by the Israelites. Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. Okay, so there we have the carrying out of the Lord's instructions from Deuteronomy in the city of Jericho. Now you can see why people would object to the presence of this in the Bible, right? It is, we might say, horrific. It is gruesome. If you stop to think about it for a moment, which we won't, we'll keep moving. I don't want you to think too much about it, in graphic terms at least. If one nation today conducted this kind of campaign today against another nation, what would we say? We would condemn it, right? We would condemn it and say that this is an evil thing to be abhorred, etc. Why do we see this differently? Why is this different here in the Bible? It is different. And so we want to think about why that is. I think the place to begin here is to acknowledge that this is indeed an ugly matter. It's an ugly thing for the children of Israel to go in and kill men, women, children, and animals. Now, what I don't mean by that is, I don't mean that God did something wrong or that the children of Israel did something wrong in obeying God. That is not what I mean. They did not, and we will defend it here in a moment. But what I do mean is, it's an ugly scene. It's a sad, horrific scene when people's lives are taken in this brutal manner in warfare. And I think we should acknowledge that. I don't believe we should just dismiss it with a wave of the hand and say, well, it wasn't that bad, or it's not that big a deal, or something like that. No, it is. Moreover, I also believe it is very important that we see this in the way the Bible gives it to us. Now, you'll find people coming up with all sorts of ways to try and evade this quote-unquote problem. And one of the ways they might try to dodge it is by saying, well, this wasn't really God that told them to do that. They came up with this and then they just kind of added divine approval to it. But no Bible believer can accept that. We clearly saw in Deuteronomy that God revealed this to Moses and commanded the children of Israel to do it, and they carried out his instructions. So this wasn't Israel's idea that they baptized with God's favor. No, this came from God. God ordered this. This was divinely sanctioned and commanded. Okay, as I said a moment ago, we believe that these accounts are true, that God is the one who ordered the destruction of the Canaanites, and that he was right to do so. Let me say that again. It was righteous for God to command his people to destroy the Canaanites, and it was righteous for them to do it. Now, there are many people in our world who they have no category for that at all and would just say, that is the craziest thing I've ever heard. And you need to know that. And you're probably seeing it on the news. And in a way, it's a good thing that we get to see that not everybody in America is a Bible believer. Not everybody in America is a lover of the God of Scripture, and you're seeing that on the evening news from day to day. But what God told his people to do here was righteous. Why? Well, let's begin at the beginning. Why was it righteous for God to tell his people to destroy the Canaanites? And why is that not a blot on the Bible or a taint on the character of God? Number one, reason number one. How did God create the world? Did he create it bad? Did he create it with warfare, violence, and bloodshed? No, he didn't, did he? When God originally created the world, how did he create it? He created it good. When God finished creation in Genesis 1, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? It was very good. God did not create the world as we see it in Joshua 6. In Joshua 6, we have people losing their lives in bloodshed and warfare in this horrific scene. But God did not create the world in that manner originally. Now, that's an ABCs and 1-2-3s point to us, right? We know that, but it's important to remember that, and it's important to remind other people of that, that God didn't create the world originally the way we see it in Joshua 6 or the way we see it today. Many people want to get mad at God for how things are in the world, and they need to be reminded, God didn't make it that way in the beginning. He made it good. He made it very good. All right, so that's number one. Number two, how do we get from this to Joshua 6? How do we get there? How do we get from here to there? Answer? The fall. The fall of man into sin. We get from the original creation to a scene like Joshua 6 through Genesis 3. And that's another basic point, but is so important to understand. Where did we get such an awful world in which God would have to order the destruction of a group of people, namely the Canaanites? Answer, the fall. Adam and Eve sinned, and they introduced sin, death, misery, violence, war, bloodshed into the world. That's where it came from. Number three, God is righteous and His command is righteous because He originally created things good, man sinned, but also, what kind of world is God planning to bring us to ultimately? Is God planning on leaving things here? No, He's not. He created all things very good in the beginning, and guess what God is doing? He is taking us from here, through here, to here. Right? He's taking us to a new heaven and a new earth. That is His ultimate plan in Christ, and He is, even as we speak, taking us there. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's God's plan. So many times people look at a passage like Joshua 6 and they think, "Ooh, that's awful. That's terrible. I don't like that." And they forget about these things. They forget that God made the world good. They forget that God's plan is to cleanse the world of sin and violence and bloodshed. Isaiah 2:4, "He shall judge the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into" what? "Plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Joshua 6 in God's new world will not exist. There will no longer be a situation in which nation lifts up sword against another nation to destroy them, as we see it here in the book of Joshua. Okay, number four. Why is the destruction of the Canaanites not something to object to on a moral basis? Because of the divine character. Who is God? What's He like? Is He bad? Is He mean-spirited? Does He do nasty things, or does He have a nasty character like some evil, wicked human being? Of course not. Who is God? God is good, God is loving, and God is just. And the Bible asserts this over and over again and demonstrates it for us in so many different ways. And it's important that we remember that. People read Deuteronomy 20 and Joshua 6, and they begin to think evil thoughts about God and His Word, and they forget about the divine character, that God is not a bad God. He is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a just God. Now, sometimes we get things backwards a little bit, and I've shared this one with you before, and I learned this one years ago, and I think it's very helpful. And that is, sometimes we think about what is right and wrong as this standard that's out here. Okay, so here's the standard of right and wrong. All right, and it's floating out here in the ether. And over here, we've got God. Okay? Now, this is how people often think about it. They think, well, there's right and then there's wrong. And what we're going to do is we're going to measure God against this standard. And we're going to see if he matches up to it, if he measures up to our standard of right and wrong. And they separate the two things. What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture is the standard is where? Is it over here? And we measure God against it? No, no. The standard flows out of God. How do we know what is just? How do we know what is good or righteous or loving? We know it because of Him. Whatever He does, whatever He says, is good, is righteous, and is loving, ultimately. John Calvin puts it this way: the indiscriminate and promiscuous slaughter, speaking of Joshua 6, making no distinction of age or sex, but including alike women and children, the aged and decrepit, might seem an inhuman massacre. Keyword might. Had it not been executed by the command of God, but as He in whose hands are life and death had justly doomed those nations to destruction, this puts an end to all discussion. See what Mr. Calvin just did there? He said the command came from where? Came from here. And we know who God is. We know what the divine character is. He's righteous, He's just. And because the command came from Him, that's the end of the discussion. Now, we're going to talk about some other things, all due respect to Mr. Calvin, but he's right about that. If God commands something, it is righteous because He commanded it. Next, number 5. Why was the destruction of the Canaanites not immoral? We talked about divine character. Now let's think about Canaanite character. Who were the Canaanites? What were they like? Now, if you get a certain picture in your head of what the typical Canaanite was like, you might be tempted to conclude that this is a terrible thing and God did a bad thing, because you think of Canaanites as good, upstanding, suburban neighbors of yours, right? Really, really nice people who just do really, really nice things and live in a really, really nice place. You know, that's how we think about people today. Just nice. Everybody's nice. And everybody does good. Well, no, not exactly. Who were the Canaanites and what were they like? Is there any justification for God to order their destruction, their judgment, once we think about their character? Yes. Number 1, the Canaanites were deviant and immoral. Prior to entering the land of Canaan, God had to tell His people that they were not to practice certain behaviors. The book of Leviticus, for instance. Leviticus chapter 18 records all of these different immoral behaviors that Israel was not to engage in, and why. Why did God tell His people not to do things like incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and things like that? The reason is that's what the Canaanites were doing. These were the things that they practiced. These were their ways of life, if you will. Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. God says the land is throwing up its inhabitants. Why? Because they are so wicked and immoral. Okay, that's number 1. Number 2, it's also important to think about Canaanite religious practice. who were the gods of the Canaanites and how did they worship them? One of the gods of the Canaanites was named Molech. Now, one of the ways you worshiped Molech was through child sacrifice. So a Canaanite mother or father might take their child and go to the place where Molech was worshipped and cause their son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Leviticus 18, the Lord says, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, just to underline the fact that this was not, you know, some symbolic ritual, but that what they were doing was sacrificing the lives of their children to this God. Psalm 106 records, "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." This is what these people were doing. They were engaging in all manner of perverse activity and were even engaging in child sacrifice. It is an awful, awful picture. I will not describe to you in any detail exactly how this worship was conducted because it is horrific, absolutely terrible. So, we've got the character of the Canaanites. What were they like? Immoral, perverse, people who killed their own children. Now, we'll stop here. But number six, the reason why this is right and not wrong is because Joshua 6 is judgment. It's divine judgment from the Lord upon the Canaanites. He used the nation of Israel and her armies to go in and destroy the Canaanites. What is this? This isn't some capricious act on the part of God. This is not Israel being bloodthirsty or anything like that. This is an act of divine vengeance and judgment upon a wicked, perverse, and immoral people. Does God have the right to do that? Does God have the ability, the moral ability, if you will, to make that decision and call on His people to carry it out? You better believe He does. He absolutely does. This is His world. He created it. He created us. And when human beings rebel against Him and His plan, what do they bring down upon their own heads? They bring down judgment upon themselves. Now, you can be assured that if God had not done this, that we would get a different kind of objection. Now, I realize this is hypothetical, but bear with me just a moment. Let's say that God told His people to do the politically progressive thing in Canaan. What would that have looked like? Well, go into the land of Canaan and seek to make friends with these people. Make friends with them, marry their sons and, you know, marry your daughters to their sons and your sons to their daughters and seek to win them over. Seek to bring them over to your side, to the worship of the one true God. Live at peace with one another, make treaties with them, etc. Now, if that had been God's command, what do you think the objection would be from people today? The objection, I imagine, would be, how could God have done that? Knowing what these people were doing. These people were engaging in horrible things. How could He have told His people to go in there and make friends with them? Make peace treaties with them, right? Wouldn't that be the objection that's made if God had done it differently? Well, I think that illustrates that no matter what God does, sinful man objects. Why? Not because God has done anything wrong, not because His word contains anything wrong in this regard. The problem is with man. The problem is not with God. Okay, we have more to think about here, but I hope that gives you food for thought. when you come to stories like this in the Bible and thinking about why these things aren't like somehow stains on Scripture, they're not. God's decrees and commands are righteous and to be considered righteous. And I hope these things will help you think through it a little better.